Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. This morning we're going to conclude the first section of Paul's prayer of worship in verses 3 through 14. And thus far we have seen in verses 3 through 14 how the people of God become the people of God by the will of God. We've been predestined unto salvation. He's made the mystery of His will known to us according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This passage is packed with an emphasis on God's will, His good pleasure, His purpose. And there could be no more forceful words with which Paul could insist that our becoming the people of God is not by chance, nor is it by choice, but it is by God's own sovereign will. And this is a rich passage of Scripture, as we've seen. It's taken us so many weeks to break this down. But we've seen time and again that salvation is a work of God. And we've seen specifically that it's a work of God involving all of His persons. The book of Ecclesiastes says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Well, your salvation is secured by a threefold cord. You've been ordained by the Father in eternity past unto salvation. Then at the appointed time in history, God the Son died and paid the ransom for your soul. He ransomed you. He redeemed you by His blood. He purchased you. And then after that, God the Holy Spirit comes and lives and abides inside every Christian and sets God's seal upon him. He places the stamp of God's ownership on your very soul so that now you are marked as God's peculiar possession. So you're foreloved, you're purchased, you're sealed with a threefold cord. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the strongest cord that ever could be imagined, the Trinity, God Himself. The Apostle Paul, remember the purpose for his writing this. He's setting down to encourage and strengthen a church that he loved. So he's writing all of this so that they might persevere in the faith. He encourages them that God loved you from the days of eternity, but he doesn't leave the matter in eternity past. He brings it into the present. Today, upon believing, the Holy Spirit has sealed you today. But then he doesn't even leave it at today. He carries it even further into the future. And if you look at verse 14, we're going to be carried into eternity future. And that's the verse we'll be handling today. Let's read this, and to set the context, let's go back to verse 13, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You trusted in Christ. You heard the word of truth. You believed it. And you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then it goes on, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So now, from verse 4 to verse 14, we've moved from eternity past to eternity future. And we've seen the work of all three persons of the glorious triune God to ordain, to establish, and to sustain you in Christ. And all of this with a view, the last few words, to the praise of His glory. This morning we're going to consider verse 14, the Holy Spirit as the earnest. And as we examine the text, we're going to discover what that means. What does it mean that He is the earnest, the guarantee of the inheritance? We'll see why it's important to the people of God, particularly as it reveals to us the eternal security which the Christian can enjoy in Christ. And it's my prayer that God would open up your understanding as to what the earnest means today to you, today as well as for the rest of your life. So that as we conclude this section of Scripture, which we're concluding today, which has been laden with an emphasis of God's will and God's purpose and God's glory, we'll close with a final charge for us. that with all of the understanding that's been revealed to us and all of this exposition over the last 12 weeks, over these 12 verses, that we might live our lives to the praise of His glory. A few years ago in the Midwest, an unsuspecting child was running around the grounds of a baseball complex. She was having as much fun as any little girl could possibly have. And the environment was safe as far as the mother was concerned. But when the mother discovered that her daughter was not in sight, she quickly jumped up and went out to find her. And this had happened before, but in the past, the little girl was right around the corner or behind the refreshment stand or maybe even playing hide-and-seek under the bleachers. But this time, something was different. As minutes passed, the mother became frantic in her search. And finally, after several hours and the complex cleared out, it was concluded that what the mother feared most had happened. The child had been abducted. There are few experiences in the imagination of parents which could compare to something like this. If you have a child and you've ever momentarily lost sight of your child while walking in a crowded mall, you know for a second that feeling. Your son, your daughter, whom you love, whom you've given your life for, who's been the admiration of the love of your life, in whom you've invested so much, in whose daily needs you met for years, suddenly gone and possibly to never be seen again. Such an abduction, while possible in a fallen world, takes place all over the world, can never occur spiritually to a child of God. The Word of God says no one can ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. You, my brother, my sister, as a child, are under an all-seeing and caring eye of the Father, and you are kept by an omnipotent power. As Christ said, nobody and snatch you out of my Father's hand. 1 Peter 1 speaks of our inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power. And today, our text for this morning is going to demonstrate how this can be. In our studies in Ephesians 1 so far, we have seen that the Holy Spirit is called in verse 13, the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. And He's called so because God promised Him throughout the Old Testament, through Jesus Christ, He promised to send the Holy Spirit. But He's more than just a promise because, as we saw last time, God, the Holy Spirit, sets the seal of God upon your soul. He identifies you as belonging to God and is responsible for you bearing the image of Christ. So He's the promise, He's the seal, but Paul doesn't stop there either. There's still one more truth. This truth is even more precious, even more comforting than the first two. Than knowing that God has promised, than knowing that He has sealed. If I might make the analogy, the promise of the Holy Spirit is like the key. The seal is like the lock. Well, what's revealed in verse 14 is like putting the key in the lock and opening up the door. Look at verse 14, beginning with the pronoun. The pronoun refers back to the subject of verse 13. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance. Let's begin with that pronoun, who. There is a textual variant in this word among the different translations here, underlying in the Greek text. The first word of verse 14, who, in Greek, has estin, who is a variant in the Textus Receptus. So if you have the King James Version, it doesn't say who is, but says which is. But the translation has estin, who is preferred over what the King James has. And although proper grammar would dictate that the Holy Spirit, pneuma, which is neuter in Greek, pneuma is a neuter word. It should take the neuter pronoun ha, which is, rather than the masculine pronoun has, who is. The evidence is that this was altered in the Textus Receptus which is the basis of the King James. Now, I state this not to make a big deal about a pronoun, but because it's significant to our understanding of this passage that the Holy Spirit is a who and not a what. He is a person. Jesus said in John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit uses, and he uses the pronoun he, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. In John 14, he says, I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He is the person, God himself, given to dwell in the Christian forever. And we're going to find this to be very significant as we unpack this verse further. Next, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest. The Spirit is the very earnest. The earnest, whatever that might be, we'll see that in a minute, is not something the Spirit gives. In other words, it's not his gifts, nor is it his fruits. It is himself. The Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest. It is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, this is where it gets real exciting. He is the what? The earnest. What does that mean, earnest? It's the Greek word araban. It's actually from a Hebrew word that's taken phonetically directly into Greek. The Hebrew word is araban. Directly in Greek, araban. In modern Greek, it's come to mean an engagement ring. But in ancient times, it was a trader's word signifying the first installment or deposit, the portion of a purchase price paid in advance, which guarantees full payment. The araban is even a greater guarantee than an engagement ring. For an engagement ring promises marriage, but itself is not part of the marriage, you see. But the earnest, the araban, is more than this. The engagement ring is like the promise of the Holy Spirit. But the araban, the deposit, is more than even a guarantee. Some of your versions say the guarantee. But it's even more than that. An earnest is actually part of the actual payment itself. It's the first installment. It's more than a promise. It's more than a pledge. Some versions, particularly the Catholic Bible, has that word as pledge. You can give something as a pledge that is not of the same nature as the thing itself. Also, in a transaction, when you pay the full price of something, if you've left a pledge or a pawn, you pay the full price, you get that pledge back. It's returned to you. See, the difference between the earnest and a pledge can be illustrated if you've ever rented an apartment. Usually what happens when you rent an apartment, you pay up front the first month's rent, and you pay a month and a half, 2 months, security deposit. The first month's rent, that's the earnest. That is going directly toward the payment of your living in that apartment. But the security deposit, that's a pledge. It's kept, and one day it is going to be returned to you. The earnest is part or portion of the whole. You get it? It's not returned. The earnest carries the same idea as the word first fruits. The first fruits, literally the first portion of the harvest. There's a harvest, you take the first fruits of the entire harvest, and you offer it to God. The first fruits. In Romans 8:23, the Holy Spirit is called the first fruits. It says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. What Paul is saying here is that we have already been given the first part of our inheritance. By giving us the Holy Spirit, God is not merely promising an inheritance, but he's actually giving you a foretaste of that inheritance. And that's a joy. It is a joy to know that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, eternal life is something that you have a foretaste of today. You possess a share in eternal life today if you are in Christ. And that's unfathomable. You know, you talk to many Christians about heaven and inheritance and the future, and they miss this. They consider their inheritance in context of what's coming. That which is in the future, that which is laid up for me. And the gospel is often preached that way, isn't it? promises of eternal bliss. If you come to Christ, He'll give you everything you want in eternity. And that means so many different things to different individuals. Because whatever the person thinks, whatever brings me joy in this life will surely bring me joy in eternity. So whatever it is, if he thinks of heaven in light of what brings him joy on earth. So heaven is about playing harps on a cloud. Or heaven is driving a Rolls Royce. Or heaven is becoming mayor of a planet. You know, ask a person what they think heaven is, and they'll be you get a pretty good idea of what they're thinking about on earth, what their mind is on in this life. But eternal life is much greater. The good news is much higher. It's superior to this. The height of our faith is that one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will live in the panim, the presence and the glory of God, Jesus Christ, forever. But what's even more amazing is that right now, in this very life in which you live, today, seated here, in Christ, you have God dwelling in your heart now. Right now. You already have the deposit of the future. You have it now. You have the person of the Holy Spirit. And that, what you have as a deposit in the person of the Holy Spirit, is greater than what most people think the full inheritance is. And the Scripture tells us also, if that's not enough, that if He's given us the greater, how much more will He give us the lesser? Romans 8:32. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's the earnest. He's the down payment of your inheritance. He's guaranteeing the full inheritance of all things in the end. And you need to prize this, my brothers and sisters. You need to hold fast to it. You need to dwell on this. The next time you start to dwell on your problems or what you're missing in life, or your issues, or your sins, whatever you call them, think of this truth. Dwell in this truth. The next time you're tempted to covet what another person has, realize the earnest whom you now possess has given you is the deposit who will give with Himself, in addition to Himself, all things. You already have part of the whole inheritance. And that part is not just a harp that you're going to play. It's God, the Holy Spirit. You possess Him right here, right now. You've got the prize. We've got all these Christians running around wanting more and more, longing for something that they don't even know they already have. They possess it, assuming they are in Christ. They have it already. I'm tired of the nonsense. I want more of God, as if they can't be content with the Counselor, the Comforter, the presence of God living within them. I want more of God. I'm tired of the mystic always wanting to go deeper. The charismatic saying the indwelling Spirit of God is not enough. You've got to have more. You've got to have another experience. Nonsense, my God, what does that mean? Not content with the Holy Spirit, the person of God living within you. And then even now, beyond this, to know that in addition to Him, He's going to give you all things. What more do you want? What more can there be? Knowledge of this truth is supremely satisfying. This doctrine of the earnest is not to give you some intellectual understanding so that you understand, okay, perseverance of the saints, I got that doctrine down. Paul is rejoicing here. This is a doxology. This doctrine is here to establish you, to comfort you, to make you unmovable, to stir your love for Christ so that you might rejoice in Him, so that you might glorify Him. Because the more steadfast and the more immovable and the more unshakable and satisfied and fulfilled that you are in Christ, the more He is glorified on earth. But the more wavering and the more bending and the more shakable and the more discontent and the more unsatisfied you are, it's a sign you're living for yourself. And it's a demonstration you don't really believe that you have the earnest. Now look how this resolves. How long will we have this earnest verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And these words are very important here. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The words are changed or different if you have an RSV or an ESV. And I believe the RSV in this case and the ESV in this case inaccurately translate this verse. Ephesians 1:14 in the ESV and RSV is until we acquire possession of it. And while that seems to make sense, I understand why they made that decision. It seems to make sense in the context. I don't believe, though, this is what Paul is saying here. It is a difficult passage to translate because the subject is not clear. Who is the subject that's receiving the purchased possession? The RSV and ESV assume that it goes back to the previous thought. It's based on our inheritance, so our is the subject. We are the subject. The we just mentioned previously is the subject. So the purchased possession then is our ultimate inheritance. So the idea that the ESV and RSV bring forth here is that we hold on to the earnest now until we finally cash it in and acquire the whole thing. The problem with this is that in the Greek is the word redemption. And it's not there in the ESV and RSV, but it is there in Greek and it is there in most other versions. Paul just used the same word in verse 7, where he wrote of redemption through his blood. The same word appears here in verse 14. And this word apolutrosis does mean to redeem in general, and it can mean to cash something in, to receive something else. But the context here, particularly that Paul just mentioned it in verse 7, as relating to redemption through Christ's blood, that the context would seem to dictate that the redemption of the peculiar possession is not you possessing heaven, but rather it is God's final acquisition of us. That we are His inheritance, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And this comes out in the King James, in the New King James, the NASB, and the NIV. So what I believe Paul is saying, in light of the whole chapter, is that while we already have redemption through His blood, that's the incipient redemption, that's the first redemption. It's something you possess already. He's paid for it already. You're His already. That's what the seal is about. He sealed you. You belong to Him. But when Jesus returns, that which He's already paid for, the redemption in verse 7, again, is first. The redemption of verse 14 is final. But it's the same redemption. Both part of the same whole. And that's what Paul is comforting us with. That which you now possess provides you with assurance that you will one day have it in its fullness. You see, in reality, today, you are already redeemed. You're dead to the law. You're dead to sin. The scripture says you've been married to another, namely Christ. You are risen with Him if you are in Christ. But there's still remaining sin. There are still going to be seasons of unbelief. There are going to be times as a Christian where sin will rear its ugly head because you're in a battle. And you will be in this battle as long as you live. But in the midst of this battle, there is encouragement. And the encouragement is because of the earnest. And because of the earnest, the Holy Spirit, there's going to be conviction of sin, confession of sin, repentance in this life, and a longing for a day that's coming. And I could say, I know this. I know this. Why? Because I now possess the earnest of God. And that earnest groans and yearns for the day when this corruptible will put on incorruption. I know this. I know that there's going to be a day when fully and finally sin will be vanquished, will once and for all be delivered from the very presence of sin. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that's the same thing he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. He says, the Spirit's within you already. You groan. You have the Spirit, but nevertheless, what? You groan. Why do you groan? You long to be clothed with a new building from God. Why? Because you already have the deposit. You've already eaten the appetizer. And you want the whole thing. God gave you His Spirit for that very reason. So that you would long for that day. And it's God's will for you, brothers and sisters, to be sure of your salvation. To know that you are saved. There can be no falling from grace. The gift of God's Spirit, which He has given to us, as all of God's gifts come, are without repentance. Is not His Spirit a gift? Does God change His mind? If it were merely a pledge, as the Catholic Bible says, yes. Then yes, the pledge will need to be returned one day. But Christ said He would give us the Helper, the Comforter, and He will give Him forever. Realize this. If men to whom He gives His Spirit could ever be lost, then God must lose the earnest. He's given you the deposit. He must lose the earnest. So you say, okay, that happens in life. God lost, could lose the earnest. Fine, it's always possible that in a contract, before the deal is finalized, a person could give a down payment, and that down payment may be lost. Only problem is, who's the earnest? What's the earnest? The earnest is God Himself. He could swear by nothing greater, so He gave Himself. He is the earnest. And to lose the earnest is to lose His Spirit. And I'm telling you, that's not happening. It is true. It cannot be denied in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith that there are unregenerate men who vainly deceive themselves with false hopes, carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God. Yet the confession continues, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, is an anchor. It is an infallible hope because it is based on a promise of eternal life in Scripture. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. He who believes in the Son has, John 3:36, just a few of them, you can jot them down. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, has everlasting life. John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, present tense, and shall not, future, come into judgment, but has already past tense, from death to life. John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. 1 John 5:10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Not will give, but has given. The Gospel of John, the first epistle of John, written for the explicit purpose that you might know that you have eternal life. Salvation, while it is something that is to be consummated in the future, it is something you possess today, based on faith alone and Christ alone. Your salvation is secure. It is kept by God, in the words of Jude. Why? Because it's rooted in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of God. And then the elect, then, are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, but are also kept by the almighty power of God. And to say that one could be lost is to say that God's power to keep has failed. And all of those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are adopted children of God and are thus eternally secure in Him, and nothing can separate them from the eternal, unchangeable love of God. Turn to Isaiah 43. God assures the Christian disciple of His preserving grace many times in the Scripture and in many ways. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. The promise to the nation of Israel, and by extension, we who are of the Israel of God by faith. Verse 1. And the moment you start reading it, you'll realize this is about the Christian. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. There's the seal of ownership we talked about last time. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Turn to Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. But Pastor, this is the Old Testament. This is speaking about Israel here. Yes. But if the physical type could have this kind of assurance, how much more should the spiritual anti-type? I'm astounded how one can believe in God's perseverance with a nation and fail to see His perseverance with His people. Yet there are some who will say, no, God is never going to fully and finally abandon the nation of Israel, yet He will fully and finally abandon His adopted children of covenant. Jeremiah 32:40 links the type and the anti-type together. And as we read this, I think you'll see that this is a perseverance is a promise that's associated with the new covenant. That's why it comes up so much in the New Testament. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. You may not. You may desire to go back to Egypt, but you may not. And the New Testament is chock full of clear passages about God's persevering grace. Let's look at some of these. I want you to see these with your eyes. So if you see them and you're reading them, maybe you might believe them. Turn to John 6. And I know you read these many times, but we're going to look at them again. John 6, verse 37. Jesus is speaking. Very clear language. Any child here can understand this. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just in case you think that eternal life is a temporary gift, he says, he tacks the promise on, I'll raise him up on the last day. No question there about those words. All those who the Father gives come. All who come, he accepts. He's not going to lose any, but he specifically says, I'll raise him up on the last day. If there's another explanation of this, please tell me at the door. I don't believe there's any unclear language. We don't have to decipher ifs or alls or it is impossible or what does tasting mean or what is partake. Nothing here to decipher. Give, come, lose nothing, raise up. No question. Give, come, lose nothing, raise up. Same thing in Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, 29. The golden chain of redemption. No breaks. One link to the next. Spoken about in the past tense, as they have already happened in God. 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. No ifs. No what about this, what about. Definitive, clear words. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Look down to verse 35. As a result of this, Paul just can't hold it in. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, is anything? We're more than conquerors, he says. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, just in case, you're going to throw yourself into the mix and say, yeah, but I can jump out of his hand. He says, nor anything else created will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can go to many texts. 1 Corinthians 1, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sustains you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, for you've died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also you will appear with Him in glory. No question, not you may, you will. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say that's a benediction. Yeah, but then he says, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. That's the problem with the whole doctrine that you could fall away. It's about you keeping yourself. But if you understand that he did it and he will do it, that's not a pep rally. That's truth. Hebrews 9, 12, the dreaded book of Hebrews, tells us that he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, securing eternal redemption. He didn't buy you once. When he bought you, it secured eternal redemption. You who are redeemed are eternally redeemed. And that's in Hebrews 9, 12. And if you say, that's just talking about redemption in general. Christ's blood redeems people, but no one in particular. It secures that there will be a redemption. Verse 14 and 15 of that same chapter, Hebrews 9, clarify it. The blood of Christ, that same blood of Christ that redeems, his own blood securing eternal redemption, cleanses your conscience. It makes it very personal. Cleanses your conscience from dead works. In verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, people, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The blood of Christ does not merely make redemption possible. It literally redeems people. How about Hebrews 10, 14? For by this single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The biblical evidence is overwhelming. And you don't need to stretch these verses to understand them. And yes, it must be conceded that there are a few verses which seem to suggest that a Christian might lose his or her salvation. But I'll tell you that every last one of them can and has been answered in the context in which they appear. You may not agree with it, but they have been. But on the contrary, many of the verses that we've just read together have gone unanswered by the opponents of eternal security. And the reality is that many of those warning scriptures that we see are the very means that God uses to awaken his children when they're slumbering so that they can examine themselves and stay close to Christ, who is their only hope. The very warnings are God's means to effect perseverance. And then, add to that, the very idea that God would ever abandon one of his own children, one who has been adopted by the Father, can be lost, abandoned, unadopted, divorced, unsealed, unearnested. That is outlandish. There are going to be times when the people of God go through doubt. Even times when the children of God may be turned over for a season to a very grievous sin. Times of chastening. But God's children will never fully and finally be lost and become the objects of his wrath ever again. That's what it means when the Scripture says God has not appointed His children to wrath. To do so would be being a denial of His nature as our Father. If this were possible, I would tell you right now, I would give up the pastorate if that were possible. I would give up. I would certainly never share the gospel because I have no good news to share. I can't tell someone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're unsaved in this room, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you may be saved one day. I don't have a message if this is not true. Tell me how it's good news to tell another person that if you repent and believe, if you come to Him, repent of your sins, that He will adopt you, that He'll take you as His own child, that He'll unite you to Christ in marriage, and one day He might divorce you and cast you out of His household. You see, that's an argument based on emotion, Pastor. That's an emotional argument. I agree with you. And arguments based on emotion are usually invalid. And I've seen many emotional arguments being made about so many different things. You hear it about God's decree in election. You know, you mean to tell me that the emotional argument, you mean to tell me that God would create an individual who had no choice to be saved and then cast that individual in hell for eternity? That's unfair. It's an emotional argument. Or you mean to tell me that God would permit thousands of people, innocent people in a city, to suffer and die in a calamity? That's unfair. Those are emotional arguments. But the fact that they're emotional does not invalidate them. What invalidates them is the truth of Scripture. And if God, and only if God, uses an emotional argument in Scripture, then that argument is valid. And Scripture uses this argument. Turn to Isaiah 49. Scripture does give us the freedom to use emotional arguments and human analogies when God does. In the cases I just mentioned about election and calamity coming on a city, it's clear. The Scripture is clear, arguing. It says, God loved Jacob. He hated Esau before they were born. And he says, yes, God does send calamity upon a city. And that's where emotional arguments are invalid. But where the Scripture teaches otherwise, they're very valid. Isaiah 49, verse 15. An emotional argument, a human analogy to teach perseverance of the saints. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God, what is He doing? He's placing His very reputation as a father on the line. His name, His repute, His character. And His name and repute and character is called into question when you question the preservation of His people. He says, man will forget, but I will not forget. I cannot forget. See, you're on the palm of my hands. Turn to Hosea 11. Hosea 11, another emotional argument from human analogy. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by their arms. But they didn't know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And it was I, as those who take the yoke from their neck, I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. See, God is not willing that His people perish in the new land, in Canaan, but rather that they should repent. But because they refuse to repent, what does He do? He chastens them. He places them under the bondage of the Assyrians. And He will place us under a taskmaster, under a besetting sin. He will turn you over for a season to a burden of unbelief. The chastening of God is continued in verse 6, Hosea 11. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them, because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call me the Most High, none at all exalt Him. And what is the result of such rebellion? What is the result of a people following their own counsels? Surely you should say, God will give up on them. God would give up on such an unbelieving people, will He not? Well, look at verse 8. How can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? I can't make you like the Gentiles. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not man. And that's the key. I am God and not man. And this idea, this teaching that the Christian can lose his salvation is plain and simply a doctrine that comes from the minds of men. Men who cannot fathom the God of Hosea 11. Men who cannot fathom a God of grace. Men who cannot fathom the idea that a good shepherd would actually leave 99 to save one. And that comes out of self-righteousness, because the Pharisees couldn't understand that. 450 years ago, with the help of a few verses taken out of context, men who failed to understand the mercy of God, the fatherhood of God, the electing grace of God, the power of God, the finished work of Jesus Christ, regeneration, the effectual intercession of Christ for His own. Men who fail to understand the meaning of covenant and justification and union and imputed righteousness took all that and tossed it out the window and began to teach that it is possible that a regenerated person, that a person who is once given the earnest, elect, adopted sheep, can finally and fully fall away. And this was first toyed with, first by Pelagius, that was complete heresy, but toyed with by Jacob Arminius. And though he never went as far as to fully embrace the idea that a person could lose their salvation, he suggested it because it was the natural outworking of his belief. The belief system which he was proposing was that salvation is available to all men. They can either freely choose to accept it or reject it. And Arminius said the natural end of that, the natural end of this doctrinal system, is that if Christ is freely chosen, he may end up to be freely dismissed. In 1610, those who followed Arminius, the Remonstrants they were called, codified this doctrine. In the fifth point, in their opposition to the perseverance of the saints, they declared, I'll read it, but this just opened up the door. What they did opened up the door for Wesley, who then questioned it, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish today, the flood of sects and cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Adventists, Pentecostals, Holiness Churches, Salvation Army, Nazarene. This is what opened up the door in 1610. It went as follows. This is their statement. That those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith, and have thereby become partakers of the life-giving Spirit, as a result, have full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ assists them through the Spirit in all temptations, extends to them His hand, if only they are ready for the conflict, desire His help, and are not inactive. You see, there's the human work in it. See the human work? It's based on the assistance. A little bit of help. A little infusion of grace. That's assistance. That's not God will do it. If they're not inactive, what? He'll keep them from falling, so that they, by no deceit or power of Satan, can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hand. You see, to the Arminian, perseverance is not the work of God, but it is the work of man. But God says we persevere. And we only persevere because of the earnest, the person of God within you who does it. It goes on, the statement, to conclude, but whether they are capable, through negligence, of forsaking against the first beginning of their life in Christ, and again returning to this present even world, or turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of neglecting grace, that must be more particularly determined out of Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with full confidence of mind. See, they weren't even willing to go as far as to say that a person could lose their salvation. But those that followed did take it that last step. And we see in this statement the ideas of men. My people are bent on backsliding. I ask you, does that not describe us? My people are bent on backsliding. Are you not bent on backsliding? If you can have your way... My people are faithless. They sacrifice to Baals. They want to go back to Egypt. They follow their own counsel. They ignore the living God. So I'm going to let them go? No. Man would do that, but not God. When men are faithless, God is faithful. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Turn to Hebrews 6. The infamous chapter of Scripture which Arminians will use to try to prove that men can finally and fully fall away. And I'm not going to get into those verses today. There's not enough time. But I'm going to show you the final word of that chapter, where God contrasts the words of men with the vow of God. Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Men, when we swear by something, what do we say? I swear by, and we, so is something greater than us. That's what that says. And that ends the debate. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you in Christ, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Friends, I can be no more blunt than to say, and if this should offend you, then let it be for the sake of the truth. I can be no more blunt to say, but to teach that a true child of God who's come to Christ by faith, who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, followed Him, loved Him, treasured Him, indwelled with the person of the Holy Spirit, sealed to the day of redemption, that such a child might fall into sin so as to finally apostatize, calls God a liar. It is to call Jesus a liar when he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. True believers are held, kept in Christ, not by an armed guard, not by a national guard, not even by all the forces of all the nations of the world, but are kept secure by the greatest power ever known, God Himself. And there has never been anyone able to snatch a person out of God's hands once God has inscribed him. That is what it means. Indelible grace. Unerasable grace. For a person to lose their salvation, they have to become unhidden with God. God has to take the eraser and erase his hand. Unseated with Christ. Descend from the heavenlies. Be reburied. Undie. The old man has to be resurrected to life, which is impossible. He has to be divorced and returned to his first spouse, the law, which is forbidden by God. The Holy Spirit is lost, and God is an unfaithful liar. And that is what those who teach these things are saying. And this is impossible. It's absurd. But, as the writer of Hebrews also says in chapter 6, Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, beloved. We're confident of better things concerning you. It's so simple. Accept what the Scripture clearly teaches. I had an opportunity this week to listen to an old tape from 1986. We were doing a family Bible study in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and I cringed when Anita found this, and I said, surely my former Arminianism was going to come through clearly on this tape. It was only a couple of months after I was saved. We listened to it, and to my surprise, all I said was what the Bible said. God chooses His people, and got into an argument about it. God chooses His people, and His people persevered to the end. That's what the text says. It was so early in my Christian walk, I hadn't even yet been infected by the doctrines of men yet. And it was not polished, and there was no good exegesis in it. It lacked a lot, but it said what the Scripture said. If you can't receive this, I can't convince you. If you can't receive this, if you're living your Christian life with the idea that when all is said and done, you might not be resurrected, you might apostatize, there may be no resurrection, I don't see how you can have any joy. Your walk is going to take you down the road of legalism. Just as it did every denomination that has rejected the truth of the perseverance of the saints. Every denomination, from the Anabaptists to the cults to the Pentecostal holiness churches of today. Always looking for more and more and more, when that which they've been given is enough. Never contently living in Christ alone. But I'm confident of better things concerning you. Brothers and sisters, I'm confident. I'm confident that you will make peace with Christ. That you will rest in His finished work. That you will be satisfied with salvation, full and free. I am confident that rather living under the burden of having to keep your own salvation, that you will enter His rest. That you will enjoy the earnest. That you will enjoy God. For it's for this purpose that you've been created in Christ. That is your chief end, that you might enjoy God. And that's what Paul concludes, repeating now for the third time at the end of verse 14 of Ephesians 1. All of this is for what? So that you get a doctrine in your head? No. To the praise of His glory. That's why He saved you. To the praise of His glory. That's why you were once not a people, but today are the people of God. Because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost have expended themselves to extend to you the blessings of grace. Why? For the praise of His glory. So that a people who would be called by His name might offer the sacrifice of praise. Receive today the doctrine of the earnest. Through whom you are today partaking in the joy of heaven right now. Sing of it. May our corporate joy and worship be a foretaste of heavenly glory. Live it. Live in the beauty of holiness. In heaven there's not going to be any more sin. The earnest would tell you now, sin is no longer master over you. Love one another. In heaven you will have perfect love for God, and perfect love for one another. The earnest says today and enables you today to begin loving Him and loving others now. In heaven He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall neither be crying or pain. There'll be unmixed joy in heaven. The earnest says to you today, rejoice today. I say again, rejoice now. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, Peter says, you haven't yet seen Him. Believe, rejoice now. Even in tribulation, rejoice. In heaven you'll have perfect peace. The earnest would say, I give you the peace of God which surpasses all understanding even now. In heaven you'll have all things. Should you not be content with the earnest now? And He is most glorified as you live this way, brothers and sisters. He's given you the earnest so that you might live to the praise of His glory. And if the earnest can do this now, imagine what the final possession of your inheritance will be. Amen.